Our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Genesis chapter 12. We're reading verses 1 through 3, which is Abrahamic covenant. And then we'll flip to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16, which is Davidic covenant. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now over to 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Of course, Paul's righteousness was through faith in Christ, but it also cost Paul to be a Christian. He goes to explain in the first part of this chapter how he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews and all the advantages, worldly advantages he had. But then in verse 7 he says, "But whatever I had gained, whatever gain that he had through these things, he counted as loss for the sake of Christ, and that he had suffered those loss and those things he counted as rubbish. So that in verse 10, he says that he may share in Christ's sufferings. Christ suffered for us. He suffered on the tree for us throughout his life. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Paul shared in those sufferings with Christ, and we as Christians also at times share through those fiery trials that we would go through. So we begin in reading chapter 3 and verse 1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. We are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Open your Bibles, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew. I entitled the message on our handout, Why Matthew? And I hope to answer that this morning. On my sermon notes, I entitled it, Is It Really Worth It? And I think that title will be evident as we go along too. But before we read our passage, and I pray, I'd like to take a moment or two and read an excerpt from Bishop Ryle's expository thoughts on the Gospel of Matthew. Now, Bishop Ryle was an Anglican. In 1880, he became the first bishop of Liverpool. He built churches and mission houses throughout the region. He retired in 1900 at the age of 83. His successor described him as a man of granite with the heart of a child. He's just one of those individuals like George Mueller who lived such a life that we can profit by his biography and by all of his writings. And he wrote, at least in my copy, I have like four or five volumes of expository thoughts on the Gospels. He wrote a lot more than that. But here's what he has to say about the Bible as a preface. He says, let us thank God daily for giving us the Scriptures. The poorest Englishman who understands the Bible knows more about religion than the wisest philosophers of Greece and Rome. You want to keep that thought in mind, particularly as you listen to the wisdom of our day. The poorest Englishman who understands his Bible knows more about religion than the wisest philosophers of Greece and Rome. Let us never forget the deep responsibility which possession of the Bible entails to us. We shall all be judged at the last day according to our light. To whomsoever much is given, of them much will be required. So let us read our Bibles reverently and diligently, with an honest determination to believe and to practice all that we find in it. It is no light matter how we use our Bibles. Above all, let us never read the Bible without praying for the teaching of the Holy Spirit. He alone can apply truth to our hearts and allow us, make us profit by what we read. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Thou hast called us to this place, this text. Thou hast called these people together. We ask for a special indwelling of Your Spirit amongst us, an enlightening of our understanding, that our hearts would be united in understanding and seeing, and a desire to love, to nourish, and to apply Your truth to our lives. As we embark in this study of this extensive gospel, we pray, Lord, that You will use it to change our lives, to make us better citizens of Your kingdom as we understand what a great and a glorious King we have. But we thank You for the privilege of being known as Your people. And we count ourselves unworthy except on the basis of our Lord and Savior's finished work for any good thing in Your sight. Yet, Lord, You've given us this day, this beautiful day, this occasion to come to this passage. Use it for Your glory. Nurture Your saints. Feed us with Your truth. And strengthen us thereby for the journey ahead. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Church of England commissioned a study, the report of which I read yesterday. I think some of you may have seen it online, in which they've decided that it seems witnessing in England, according to the Church of England, is counterproductive. They ran their surveys, and they came back with what to them were surprising results, that by 59 to 19%, it does more harm than good to witness. Because as soon as people hear that you're a Christian and you want to share the Christian faith, it turns off three more than it turns on. So their advice, of course, is not to do as much of that anymore. How do you think that's going to work out? Now, in the light of what Bishop Ryle said about the poorest Englishman will know more than the greatest philosophers of Greece or Rome if he just knows his Bible. I wouldn't say it's too late. It's never too late when the Lord's on his throne. But 4 out of 10 British adults don't believe Jesus was a real person in any case. It's like King Arthur. In fact, they probably think King Arthur is more a real person than Jesus Christ was. And at least a third of the British public don't know a single soul who professes to be a Christian. Now that's remarkable. One wonders exactly what would happen if we ran that kind of a survey in our own day, I guess, in America. I don't think things have changed a whole lot across time. I think if you were to begin witnessing among the populace of England or here, ultimately people are going to say, yeah, I know about him, but they don't know Jesus. It really comes down to the question, you know, who is this man that you keep talking about? I mean, and I know the stories. I've met Christian before. I've heard about this Jesus up to here. But people don't know Jesus. They know a few things about him, and they probably know too much about some people who seek to represent him. And I think that really is a problem. Well, imagine yourself as a first century Jew. A first century Jew who has come to the faith. Let's say you're a wealthy young man. You have been zealous for the things of God. You're so wealthy that by the time you were 11 or 12, your family sent you to Jerusalem to be personally tutored by the greatest mind in ancient Judaism, a man named Gamaliel, so that you would rise to be the greatest of the Pharisaical teachers of your age. And you were well on your way. And your zeal was known to everyone in Jerusalem for Judaism. And then, while you're out seeking to be a Jew's Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, Jesus Christ meets you on the road to Damascus, and you get saved. And you go home to your rich family in Tarsus, in southern Turkey today. And you start telling them what happened to you. What do you suppose is going to happen? As Brother Mike read, Paul wrote to the Philippians, I suffered the loss of all things. That means not only his inheritance, not only opportunities, he probably lost connection with the family that he loved, the family that he had been a part of. And of course, to be separated from your family and from your people as a first century Jew was to be just cast out of the congregation, to be adrift in the world. It was catastrophic. Well, if we rightly read our New Testament, we understand there's thousands of people coming to the faith, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And though many of them were from other places, they're Jews. That's why they're in town. And when they go back to those places, they're going to go back, guess what happened to me while I was at the Feast of Pentecost? And a lot of them are going to suffer the same fate. In fact, stern fathers and self-righteous mothers and brethren are going to be, and friends are going to be saying, why would you believe that? Why would you believe some man that was died on a cross is the Messiah? And what would your answer be? Do we want, that really leads to the point of Matthew's gospel, because he really is writing in the context of that sort of thing going on all over the place. Now, he's not a by all indications, he's not an extremely educated man. He's nowhere near, I mean, he may not be Peter, but he's nowhere near Paul. He's not a literary giant in anything, in any case. He was a tax collector. But of course, he's indwelt with the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit is moving upon that holy man. And he's writing as the Holy Spirit leads him to write. And we have a magnificent gospel as a result. Now, Matthew is one of three what's known as synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels. They are ways of looking at Jesus simultaneously, but from slightly different viewpoints. And the emphasis upon Matthew is a very Jewish emphasis. That's why I started with the illustration idea. But though they are synoptic gospels, Matthew's accounts of events is out of order with the other two. If you have a harmony of the gospels, you'll see that some of his sequence of events and things don't fit the other's pattern. And since they were all written around about the same time, that's of interest. John's written much later and is significantly different. It appears as though, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Matthew's purpose is communicated by the way his gospel is organized. The Holy Spirit's purpose is. What he's doing is he is explaining who this man is and what this man did and why it's worth giving up everything to put your faith in his finished work. He's answering the question, is it really worth it? Is it worth giving up my Judaism? Is it worth giving up family and riches and fame and opportunities? You know, I'm going to have to bear the shame of being identified with a man who died upon a tree, which is to be cursed of God. I'm going to bear the shame of that cross and be known as a follower of such a man. Is it really worth it? Well, in our passage today, which is going to run down through verse 17, opens in verse 1 with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It concludes in verse 17 with the fact that there are three sets of 14 generations listed in all those names above. I'm certainly not going to read them now, but we will pass very briefly through them in a bit. This is a history lesson. This is a lesson that goes back and looks back over the genealogy, the genesis, the beginning, the generations of Jesus Christ. What we'll see as we work our way through so much of that history is there's a whole series of kings. And occasionally there's a really good one and a kind of a good one and then a pretty good one and then a kind of an all right one. And there's a whole lot of bad ones. We spent a lot of time earlier this year in Chronicles, one of our evening studies. And we learned a lot about these men. But what we learned, they more or less all had in common is ultimately they all failed. I mean, God had a plan and a purpose for Israel. He conveyed it very, very clearly to them, and he accomplished his plan and purpose. But they failed in theirs every time because they would drift away from his plan for their lives, his plan and purpose for their lives. And rarely, they would get in such a tight place, they'd try to return to it, and it was always a time of blessing. And then they'd go right back to their drift again. And that may perhaps describe your life. In fact, kind of the bottom line of that whole study was that when you find yourself having failed, but when you find yourself not where you thought you should be, when you find yourself far from where you ever intended to be because you're out of fellowship with God, you need to go back to the plans and purpose of God. You need to repent of where you are. You need to return and line your life up with his plan and purpose, knowing he's going to accomplish his. Line yourself up with the promises of the new covenant would be an application of that. By the time we end that historical section, having seen all those kings, obviously everybody's yearning for the perfect king, and none of those were. Right. Chapter 2 of Matthew introduces some significant geography. I mean, Matthew does seem to, he's really, the Holy Spirit's working his life, so he's bringing significant things to bear here. We start out in this little Bethlehem of Judea. And of course, he points out, this is all a prophetic utterance coming to pass out of Micah 5:2, that the Messiah, that Jesus Christ was born in this place. In chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it's recorded that he spent some time in Egypt and was brought out of Egypt, which fulfilled Hosea 11:1. In chapter 2, verse 18, when all those little babies are murdered, when the weeping and the Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more, that's really just calling to mind what had already happened in Jeremiah 31:15. That's where the children of Israel were taken for the great separation when they were all carried off into captivity 600 or 700 years earlier. In chapter 2, verse 23, when Jesus is called a Nazarene, we're led very quickly to the place where in John, Nathanael will say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, and the answer, of course, is come and see. We move to chapter 3. And chapter 3 opens with John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. His preaching is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's saying, change your mind about God's kingdom. It's coming in a very dramatic way. You're looking for the wrong kind of king. You're looking for the wrong kind of great prophet. You know, Moses had prophesied in Deuteronomy 18 that the Lord was going to raise up another prophet like unto me. And you need to listen to his voice. If you don't listen to his voice, God's wrath's going to be upon you. But if you will listen to his voice and obey him, you'll be delivered. Well, this is the great prophet. John the Baptist says he's come. So don't insist on your sovereignty. Turn yourself over to the one true God. He's saying religion, the religion of Judaism, will not save you. And I would point out, you don't become a Christian by acting like a Christian. You become a Christian by putting your faith in the man who's at the center of the story of the Gospel of Matthew. The man who actually lived and actually said and did the things that are recorded here. You know, heaven is a place, a real place, but the kingdom of heaven is a domain. It's a realm. Kingdoms have realms, and they have a king. And he's saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is imminent here. And he's urging people to be baptized, which is a very public step of obedience, of recognizing authority of the king over you and declaring your citizenship as part of that kingdom. We move over to chapter 4. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. After that temptation, having been tempted in all things like unto us, in all these areas of food and praise and finding the easy path and not having to go the hardest possible way, depending on God, because God said, "I'm not going to let your foot touch the ground here." So just depend on a misapplied scripture that Satan throws at Jesus. Having gone through all that and depending on nothing but the word of God and teaching that man should not live by bread alone but by every word that falls from the mouth of the Lord, Jesus begins his public ministry in verse 17. And if you'll note, his message is exactly the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now this is a very quick overview. And we're going to be in and out of the Gospel of Matthew. I have no idea how long it'll take. We're not going to just stay here. We're going to do it in sections. We're going to do this and then come out for a while and come back in again and out for a while. But I'm going to give you some of the sections here. Because beginning in chapter 5 and running through chapter 27, you don't have to write this down, but you might want to at least turn to the passages here. There's a series of pairs of discourses. That is, if you have a red letter Bible, there'll be a whole lot of red ink. And then there'll be a narrative passage, a whole lot of things that are happening. So, for instance, there is a long discourse called the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. We get to chapter 7, verse 28, and we read these words. Jesus finished those sayings. The next couple of chapters have a significant series of miracles. In chapter 10, more teaching. Jesus sends out his disciples, gives all kinds of instructions to them. What happens after that, of course, chapter 11, verse 1, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, opposition arises from the Jews. There's a couple of chapters there, chapters 11 and chapter 12, of the Jews saying, well, we don't like this. We don't understand this. We don't want this to be going on. That leads, in chapter 13, to another teaching, another discourse. These are the kingdom parables. They go all the way through chapter 13, verse 53, which read, when Jesus had finished these parables. As a result of that, he gave the parables, and a lot of people didn't understand the parables, but some did. So we have a number of chapters here, 14 through 17, where his ministry narrows. He's not paying a whole lot of attention now to trying to teach those who oppose him. He's focusing upon those who want to believe. That leads in chapter 18 to another discourse. He teaches extensively on relationships, on how to handle conflict between brethren, how to focus upon our relationship with the Lord. And in chapter 19, verse 1, we read, when Jesus had finished these teachings. Again, it's a phrase that's repeated five times in Matthew. Of course, as a result of that, chapters 19 through 23, Israel will ultimately reject its Messiah. That leads in chapter 24 and 25 to a most significant teaching period, which we call the Olivet Discourse. At the end of that discourse, chapter 26, verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, the Passion Week commences. And he goes to the cross. And how does this book end? This book ends not in a closed tomb, not with the disciples all afraid, like the early, the short version of Mark's gospel would conclude if you ended it at verse 8. No, it ends with an ascending Savior giving his last message. And it is, all power, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You know, I told you the kingdom was coming. It has come. I have initiated. I've inaugurated it. All power and authority has been given to me. Now go out as my citizens and spread the gospel. Make disciples, baptizing and teaching for obedience all that will come to believe. That's the overview. Let's go back to Matthew 1 now. One of the difficulties we have is that we're not first century Jews. So when we come to this, we say, to start with, there's a lot of big words here, and all of our names, and in Hebrew, every single vowel gets pronounced. So it just, you know, this can be a real tongue twister. So however I pronounce it, when we get there, that's how it's pronounced today. It becomes your turn to read it, however you pronounce it, that's how it's pronounced then as well. But see, when we come to a passage like this, not being first century Jews, we miss its significance. If you were to say to an average, to someone who is not American, particularly of another culture, all men are created equal, he may or may not understand that the way we do. See, we understand it being Americans because we kind of recognize that's part of our Declaration of Independence. That's kind of a bedrock thing. Now, whether or not we always observe it that way, that's kind of an understanding we have of humanity. All men are created equal. Now, there's good biblical basis for that, but I'm not sure Thomas Jefferson knew that. And I think that the same thing happens to us when we come to a text like this, because we're not Jews. We don't read it with Jewish eyes. I want to help you do that if I can. This is the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. That word was used in Genesis 5:1 to describe Adam. The beginning of the generation of Adam. The first Adam. Of course, Jesus is the second Adam. So we start right here. This is the genealogy, the Genesis, the generation of Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Because what Matthew is going to teach us is that everything we lost in Adam, we're going to regain plus in the second Adam. Romans 5 would really fill this in if we could just take the time and go there. We will eventually. He's described as the son of David. David, of course, was a man after God's own heart. And he's described as the son of Abraham. Abraham is the friend of God. But Jesus Christ is going to be more than a son, more than a friend, more than a man after God's own heart. In Matthew 10, he sent his disciples out to the lost sheep of Israel, very particularly. In Matthew 28, he sent his disciples into the whole world. And that tells us, just overviewing it that way, that God didn't want to save Israel, the Jews, through the world. He wanted to save the world through Israel. It's important to understand that distinction. That keeps us from some of the dispensational traps we could fall into as well. God's plan hasn't changed. Now, Son of David, that particular title, seems to organize this section. Because we read in verse 17, 14 generations run Abraham to David. Then 14 generations are the extent of David's dynasty. There are actually three kings of that dynasty missing. They would follow right after verse 9. If you wanted to add them, that would spoil the 14. And there's not an error there, because all Jews would say Abraham's our father. See, the mere fact a couple of generations get makes no difference at all in the way this is written. And of course, then there are 14 generations after the dynasty ends to the coming of Jesus. And again, there, that's 500 years. 14 generations won't cover that. A lot of names aren't there. So why is it 14, 14, and 14? More than likely, so that early Christians who loved this, early Jewish Christians who loved to know their lineage could just recite it. It was a memory aid. You want to know who this man is? He's the son of David. Here's his genealogy. That's what it was for. Now, people did understand that. For instance, in Matthew 9, 27, there's a couple of blind men beside the road. What do they call out to Jesus? Have mercy on us, son of David. Or in Matthew 15, 22, there's a Canaanite woman, not a Jew. She says, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. In Matthew 20, verse 30 and 31, there's two other blind men. They say, Lord, son of David, have mercy on us. So, not just Jews, but outsiders, Gentiles, called on the name, the son of David, and they were healed. I mean, these things led to miraculous healings by Jesus. The Jews, of course, questioned it. What right does he have to use that title? Some Jews, though, for instance, in 12:23, said, you know, looking at all the things he's done, could this be the Son of God? The separation's beginning to unfold before him. The religious leaders, of course, when they heard he had the procession into Jerusalem the week before he went to the cross, and heard the people out proclaiming, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're saying, this is blasphemy. That was in 21:15. In chapter 12, verses 22 through 32, they said, you know, if you let people call you the son of David, you're actually Beelzebub. The prince of demons is working through you. And that's known as the unforgivable sin, as Jesus teaches there, and which we will get to. So son of David was critically important here, but also son of Abraham. Mike read to us of the Abrahamic covenant. Yes, David has an everlasting kingdom. There will be a descendant of his reign who will always sit upon the throne of his kingdom. But the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis 12 that Mike read said, through you, Abraham, all peoples on earth, all families on earth, all nations on earth are going to be blessed. That returns in Genesis 22:18 and repeats it. All nations on earth will be blessed. We are children of Abraham when we come to the faith. And the promises to Abraham become promises to us, Galatians tells us. Now, next year, and I will be encouraging you throughout the month of December probably to come up with another Read the Bible plan. You know, find your own, but plan on reading through the Bible. And as you read through the Bible, if you'll kind of keep in mind some of this history, it will be very helpful. For instance, let's look at verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. He's the one who told Isaac, when Isaac asked, if they're going up the hill to offer a sacrifice, you know, where's the lamb? Now I got wood, we got fire, where's the lamb? He said, the Lord will provide. Actually, he said, the Lord himself will provide. Which could read, the Lord will provide himself. But in any case, good old Abraham, the faith of Abraham. You do know Abraham was a liar twice. And sent his wife into the harem of a pagan king twice. Or, he's the father of Isaac, but Isaac's the father of Jacob. Well, Isaac did a lot of good things, but he's also a liar. He did the same thing his dad did. And he certainly played favorites among his two sons. He loved Esau more than he loved Jacob. Jacob was a mommy's boy. He loved the hunter Esau. Takes us to Jacob. You know, Jacob was a swindler from the beginning. A liar and a cheat. He deceived his own dad. Now, his mom set him up to it, but he was pretty good at it. Every advantage he could take, he took. Fathered 12 sons, and even after the Lord had dealt with him, he played such favoritism toward one of those kids, little Joseph, that his brothers hated him so bad, they wanted to murder him and had to be persuaded not to kill him, so they sold him into slavery. That's a real sweet bunch. Of course, the next one in line here is one of that bunch, Judah. The father of these twins, Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. You know, Tamar's a Canaanite woman. She's a woman who really wanted to have a son by her husband, but her husbands, who were the sons of Judah, kept dying. So she set herself up as a fake prostitute along the road. And Judah, being away from home, availed himself of that prostitute, and then basically, when he found out his daughter-in-law was pregnant, wanted to get all self-righteous and have her put to death, and she said, you know, it's your baby. In fact, it was his babies. There were twins in that one. You know, this is really a great lineage, isn't it? As you read through your Bible next year, you say, what a family to be proud of. When we drop down a couple of these names, and you know, we don't know much about a lot of these till we get down to verse 5, and here's Salmon. Now, he is going to be the father of Boaz, and we know Boaz. He's that really good landowner who really helped out Ruth and then married her. But we probably don't remember that his dad, Salmon, one of the spies, the good spies, the second time they needed spies in there, ended up marrying a Canaanite harlot named Rahab. Now, she had an extensive past, but here she is, a spy who married a Canaanite harlot right there in the bloodline. And of course, they have Boaz, who's that gentleman farmer, let's say, who ends up marrying Ruth. You know what Ruth is by nationality? She's a Moabitess. She's not a Jew. She's not Canaanite. She's a Moabitess. Deuteronomy 23:3 tells us that no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants may enter into the assembly of the Lord. And here she is, right in the bloodline. Of course, they have a son named Obed and a grandson who turns out to be Jesse. Jesse, of course, seems to be just a herdsman, but a pretty good herdsman with 7 sons. And his youngest son is David, the king. Well, finally, we got to a really decent fella, right? Well, the monarchy's starting anyway. The good one. David's the father of Solomon by his wife? No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, no, by somebody else's wife. By the wife of Uriah, who was a Hittite, which probably means she was a Hittite. So now we got a couple of Hittites been brought in here kind of sideways. Solomon's a wonderful guy. He knows everything there is to know, experiences everything there is to experience. And then he multiplies wives, ends up with 3 or 4, I think 700 of them or 300 of them. He's got 300 of one and 700 of the other, wives and concubines. And they surprise him. They turned his heart away from God to serve other gods. He has a son who becomes king after him. It's in the list here in verse 7, Rehoboam, who promptly loses control over 10 of the tribes. I mean, he loses 5/6 of the kingdom virtually overnight. He has a son named Abijah, we studied, who has rather divided loyalties, but when push comes to shove and it really gets serious, he'll trust God. That doesn't work out terribly well, but it's better than the alternative. There's a fellow named Asaph. That's the Asa we studied. He's generally pretty good, but when the real crisis came, he failed the test. Jehoshaphat, his son, is a good king. I mean, he's one of the great kings after David. Except for the fact he wanted to make an alliance with the north, with Israel. So he went to good King Ahab and said, would you mind if my son married your beloved daughter? What could go wrong? And so the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel came into the bloodline of the kings of Israel. Not long after that, the Joram, which is Jehoram, the way we studied, kills all his brothers and sisters, so there's no opposition to him reigning. He fathers a man named Uzziah, rules 52 years. He's a very wicked king. Finally, the Lord judges him, and he perishes a leper in his final years, which would have been a very serious thing for the king to be. Skipping down to verse 9 and Ahaz, Ahaz is so bad, though he has a great son named Hezekiah, he's so bad that he burns his son to Baal. I mean, he will offer his children, his sons, to the god, the false god Baal. And he's absolutely faithless in every crisis in his life. Hezekiah seems to be a really good king for a long time. He's faithful. He renews the Passover. But you know, when the Lord spares his life in his pride, when emissaries come from Babylon to check on his health, he takes them into the treasury and shows them everything there. And they go home and file a report. And 100 or 200 years later, the bureaucrats find the report. And governments occasionally need more money. And so they say, you know, we know where there's a lot of it. And what do you suppose happens to that treasury? Hezekiah's son Manasseh reigns 55 years. He ultimately does get carried off to Babylon where he repents. He may actually die a believer, but he's a bad, bad king. His son Amon, who's so bad he's murdered by his own servants. He fathers Josiah. He's the great reformer. If there ever was a really good one, he is a great reformer. And he goes and gets himself killed relatively early. He has a son named Jeconiah. Jeconiah and his brothers. And they last until the deportation to Babylon. But he is such a bad king that Jeremiah one day puts his finger in his face. Probably not actually, but these are the words from Jeremiah 22:30. This is a pronouncement from God. In some of your translations, his name will be Coniah, but it's Jeconiah. He says, write this man down childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Nobody from his line is ever going to sit on the throne. That was a curse from God. And of course, off they go into captivity. You know, if David was the pinnacle, Jeconiah is the pit. Of course, that's not the end of the genealogy, is it? Because after the deportation to Babylon, and Babylon, incidentally, isn't that where the Tower of Babel was? Yes. The birthplace of major idolatry? Well, that's where they go into captivity. And what do they learn? They learn not to worship idols. I mean, when they come out of there, they get into a lot of messes, but it isn't idolatry. They were cured of that. Oh. I could digress into a dissertation on the idol of consumerism and the obvious implications about how the Lord could cure us of that. But I think you're probably wise enough to understand that yourself. And understand God doesn't change. So we have this list of men who I won't read. They work their way down to Joseph. To Jacob, the father of Joseph, verse 16, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus, that literally means Jehovah saves, was born. And that's the one called Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. Matthew is writing to the Jews. He's seeking to prove that Jesus is the legitimate king of the Jews. Now, if Joseph had been his father because of the curse on Jeconiah, he wouldn't be eligible. But the text is very clear. Joseph isn't his father. Joseph is the husband of his mother. That's important. And it would have been important to them. This memory mechanism could be very, very helpful. From verses 1 through 11, those are all names from the Old Testament that we kind of know, and I could talk about a couple of things each of them did, as I did. But time you get to verses 12 through 16, all those names I skipped over, we don't know a whole lot about them. So how does Matthew? See, there's a legitimate question. Where does Matthew get this? Well, the Holy Spirit gave it to him. Well, he might have. But what if your son, if you were the father of the son that came and told you this, well, the Holy Spirit gave it to him. Say, well, why should I believe that? No, this is where they came from. They came from the public records. They came from the public records in the temple. Some of you will recognize the name of the ancient historian Josephus, who witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem. When he wrote his apology for being on the other side, because he defected to the Romans just in time, became a friend of the Romans in a sense, and had a long, prosperous life. He says, listen, I present our family as found in the public records. To those who try to slander us, well, I just wish you joy. What he's saying there is, and that is a pretty literal translation, what he said, those of you that think I don't have a Jewish lineage, go look at the records and I just wish you joy at what you find. So they were all there. How could Paul have claimed to be of the tribe of Benjamin if those records hadn't been there? How could Anna have known what tribe she was of? Those are all lost tribes that she was a part of. No, all the records were there in the temple. In fact, there's an ancient historian, a Latin historian named Junius Africanus. He wrote that Herod tried to have some records burned because they tended to show he wasn't Jewish, he was Edomite. Of course, everybody knew he was Edomite. Everybody knew the claim that Jesus was the son of David was legitimate because the records were available. His bloodline was a pure bloodline. The Jews were very careful about that. If you read Ezra 2, when they come back from Babylon, there's a specific list of every family and how many are in every family and who's in the bloodline and who isn't. There's all kinds of disputation because some of the priestly bloodline, the records have been lost. And you know what they say? Too bad. You can't be in. You can't, if you can't prove it, you can't be part. They were very, very careful about such things, as were the Romans. It was very helpful to the Romans to have these records know where everybody was born, because then when it came time to make sure everybody registered so they could be taxed, all they had to say is, everybody needs to go home to their home of record, and we know where it is. So Joseph had to make that journey from Nazareth, cross the Jordan, down the east bank, up through Jericho to Jerusalem, down to Bethlehem to register. Because they had the records. Incidentally, in 70 AD, when Titus destroyed the temple and burned all the records, they vanished. There wasn't a Xerox copy. There may be a copy in heaven, but that's of no value to men on earth. Therefore, the last verifiable son of David, by the records of the contemporaneous age, was Jesus Christ. Jesus, the son of Mary of Nazareth. And in Revelation 22, when we gather around that throne, when the gathering of believers around that throne, he will still be the son of David. He alone is worthy to be praised. Brethren, in closing, there's really two prevalent philosophies of our age. We live in a rationalistic age, and we live in an existentialistic age. By a rationalistic age, I mean an age in which, say, you ought to be able to reason your way to truth. By an existential age, well, reason's really not that important. What's important is how you feel, what you've experienced. It's all basically a leap of faith. Of course, neither one of them, though they're both wildly popular, and many, many Christians hold to both, neither of those are biblical. Matthew teaches that. He teaches us in his gospel that there is a lot of evidence here, but the evidence won't take you all the way there. At some point, and we will see this again and again as we work our way through Matthew, there's all this evidence before people, and some people believe it, exercise faith, and enter the kingdom. And people who are much wiser, much better educated, have all the scriptural background, look at exactly the same evidence, and don't believe it. Reason plays a role. Faith plays a role. They work together for the building of the Lord's kingdom. Brother, we are saved by grace alone. All the women in this genealogy are Gentiles. All of them have rather questionable histories. I mean, I know Ruth's a wonderful example, but she's a Moabite, right? She didn't grow up being a believer in the God of Israel. She was saved and delivered out of that. All the women are Gentiles. All are of questionable history. All the men are Jews, but look at that bunch. I mean, that is a phenomenal assortment of just people with all kinds of problems. Are any of them qualified to be believers? Any of them qualified to enter the kingdom? Really, no. I mean, even the best of the kings, which I guess is David, he's the top of the pinnacle, and we can name his sins. Those come readily to mind. Not the least of which is murder of those most loyal to him. No, they're qualified to be there only by the grace of God. If Jesus is not ashamed to be associated with that bunch, why would he be ashamed to be associated with us? We'll simply put our trust in him. If God could make something phenomenal out of a family lineage like that, you know, some of us, we don't have a lot of, I mean, I don't do ancestry.com. I keep hearing people say, you need to do this. I'm a little afraid of what I'd find, but I don't think I'd find anything this bad. If God can make sense out of a family like that, don't you think he can do it with yours? Don't you think he could set things right? He's the one that puts unity and oneness into families. Don't you think he could do that with yours? And if he's not ashamed to name us as one of his, should we be ashamed to name him as our Father and we live by faith in? There's a whole world out there that needs to know there are real Christians who really believe that Jesus really lived and really died and really rose again and really ascended to the right hand of God and is reigning there today in the hearts and through the lives of his people in the midst of his enemies. And he's calling many, many, many of those enemies, chosen before the foundation of the world, into his kingdom. But they will have to believe the word of God to do so. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that by your grace you've given us this message today through this ancient text. We thank you for Matthew. We thank you, Lord, for your work in and through his life. And Lord, we know so little about him. We know what is vitally important. Lord, he was a believer. He's brethren. And as we are brethren, we long for the day when we can hear face to face from him what it was like to be walking with you by the shores of Galilee, to hear your teaching, to experience that closeness. But Lord, in a sense, we'll be experiencing that closeness then as well. We long for the day when all things are said and done, and yet, Lord, we live in a day in which things need to be said and done. So, Lord, energize our faith. Make us the holy people you would have us be so that we are obviously distinct from this world. And use us for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.